If you take out your Psalter hymnals and turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, today we're looking at Lord's Day 16. Yes, I should have asked this before the sermon, but how's the volume? Is that too loud for you? Is it too loud? A little bit? How about if I just talk softer? You think I can pull that off? Let's try that. Anna's laughing at me because she knows I can't do that. If you turn to Lord's Day 16 in the Heidelberg Catechism, we're going to confess the Heidelberg Catechism together. Lord's Day 16 is on page 878 of your Psalter hymnals. Page 878 of your Psalter hymnals, we're going to confess the Lord's Day 16 together. We begin with question 40. Why did Christ have to suffer death? Because God's justice and truth require it. Nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God. Why was he buried? His burial testifies that he really died. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death is not a payment for our sins, but only a dying to sins and an entering into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? By his power, our old man is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to him. Why does the creed add, he descended into hell? To assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. The last time that we were together, we considered the sufferings of Christ. This morning we will consider our Lord's death and burial, along with that intriguing expression in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. We begin with the question, why did Christ have to suffer death? The Catechism answers, because God's justice and truth require it, nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God. And we have already discussed this issue in a great deal of depth. Of course, we discuss it whether we're looking at the Heidelberg Catechism or not. It is central to the Christian faith. Nevertheless, it's useful for us to remind ourselves of the words of Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death, and not merely dying, is the just penalty that our sins deserve. Because the Lord is perfectly righteous, he demands that this penalty be paid. Because the Lord is astonishingly gracious, he pays this penalty himself. We talk about these truths a great deal because they're absolutely central to the Christian faith. Yet we don't tend to talk a great deal about what the Catechism asks next. Why was he buried? Now the Catechism answers, his burial testifies that he really died. And that, of course, is true. But anyone, would anyone like to address at least a apparent, not criticizing the catechism here, but I want you to push on this a little bit, an apparent way where this is not a complete answer to the question, right? Is it necessary for people to be buried in order for us to know that Jesus died, for example? Can we know that Jesus died if we didn't bury him? John says, yes, that's a good answer. I mean, after all, he was crucified. The Romans are really good at killing people on the cross. These professional soldiers didn't get it wrong. And they drove a spear into his side and saw the blood and the water come out. He was dead. So the burial of Jesus must be about something more than simply evidence that he died. Sarah. That he's buried actually matches with Jonah. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. And Jesus says, that's the sign the Son of Man will give you. Although even there, we should realize that while Jonah came first, the issue actually works the other way around. In all likelihood, and God hasn't whispered into my ear, but in all likelihood, the reason why God has Jonah in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights is to be a type of the Christ who would come. That is, it's not that Jesus had to do this so he could match up with Jonah. It's that Jonah did that so he could point forward to Christ. I wouldn't press on that too hard if someone wanted to disagree with me. But I think we still have to come to this question of what else does Christ's burial point to beyond the fact that he simply died, really died, truly died, which is important. The resurrection, right? Jesus' body, by it being buried, points to the fact that his body remained dead. It is not necessary that his body would remain dead. We'll talk about that in a later question here. It is not necessary that his body would remain dead, but in God's plan, his body would remain dead, we say 3 days, it's more like 2.5. And the point is, that's before his body would have reached corruption on a Jewish reckoning, because God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. So as Jen says, Christ's burial points us toward the resurrection, whereby his physical body was both raised and glorified. But I also say that Jesus shares a commonality with us, a sympathy with us, as it were. After all, most of us, all of us until the final generation, when we die, our bodies are going to remain in the ground. We are not instantly recipients of glorified bodies upon death. Your spirit made perfect will immediately go into the presence of God, but your body, still united with Christ, will lay in the ground until the final resurrection. And so by Jesus being buried and staying dead, as to his body, his body is dead. Please remember that, because I've noticed that when people talk about Jesus in this period between the times, they often imagine Jesus with a body. His body was in the ground, dead, until it was raised on the third day. And in doing that, he actually shows a sympathy with our own circumstances. The next question and answer of the catechism, I want to say, I think needs to be handled carefully. The catechism asks, since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? I think it turns out that question needs a bit of nuancing. Would anyone like to raise not an actual problem in substance, but a potential problem if you were trying to pick at the catechism here? Sarah? Elijah does not die.
Not every day, first of all, we can be dominant. So the Christ returns, those people die either.
Exactly. So we actually know that Elijah and Enoch do not die. There are some poor souls who die twice. That's one of the problems of being raised from the dead in the middle of history. But Elijah and Enoch do not die, and we're told at the last day, nobody will die. Those who are united with Christ will be caught up together with him in the air without them dying. The Apostle Paul puts it like this. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must be put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's from 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to go look at that very long passage that Paul gives us on the resurrection of Christ and what it means for us. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. This makes clear, as Sarah points out, it is not necessary for all of us to die. So I ask you the question, why do we all die until that last day? Someone's going to be bold here. Come on, Peter, you can do this.
I can say by the grace of God we die, rather than having our lives extended and suffering in this life.
Oh!
Glory at a much earlier time.
Yeah, this is not where I was going, but Elder Bacon makes a good point. Our death is actually by the grace of God. It would be really a very difficult thing if we had to endure sin and corruption for ages and ages until Christ returns. But I'm actually contrasting this question with us versus Elijah and Enoch. Us versus those at the last day when people will be able to pass into glory without being, without actually having experienced death. Why do we die rather than God every time a believer dies takes us immediately into heaven? Ben.
I think part of it is that it testifies to us that we still live in a world of sin, and that's our natural state, and to point us to Christ and the salvation that we ultimately have, but that's not.
Yeah. We still live in a world of sin, and so this is part of that. I think there's some truth to that answer. Should also say, you remember with Elijah and Enoch that they were very dramatic events. Now, in Elijah's case, you know, there weren't a lot of people that saw it. Some of his servants and Elisha, that great man of God. But, you know, if every time one of you died or anyone that you loved died that was an unbeliever, they got buried and they stayed there. And all the believers, instead of dying and being buried, get zapped up to heaven. That wouldn't require so much faith in order for you to follow God. You go, I want to be one of those who gets zapped up to heaven. Rather than one of those who gets buried. And not on this particular issue, but St. Augustine has made this point numerous times in his sermons. One of the reasons why God allows the righteous to suffer along with the wicked in this world, that is, you get cancer, your knees go, your shoulders go. Where's Ray? Although the blessings of modern technology, they get replaced too, is so that we can show that we're not worshiping God for the sake of not having bad shoulders and having good jobs and always having plenty of money. Rather, we're worshiping God for who he is. I think there's something to that as well. I want to suggest one other idea. There's a type of unity that we have as the people of God. I may be getting ahead of myself here because I notice it's not in my notes. But let me try it here from Hebrews chapter 11. I do have it in my notes, just a little further along. Hebrews chapter 11 ends with these words. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And see, on this principle, it appears to me, it's always a very weak thing, you know, I'm like the scribes here, you know, Rabbi so-and-so says, well, Rabbi David says, it appears to me that there's this principle of solidarity, and the exceptions we see with Elijah and Enoch are simply to point forward to the fact that this is not going to be true of anyone. They're sort of types of what's to come, but there's a unity of the people of God as we are all resurrected and glorified in our bodies together. Now, a great deal of your life doesn't hang on whether or not you agree with me. But if someone would like to sharply disagree with me before we move on, I'll give you an opportunity to do so. No? Bill?
Not sharply.
Okay, mildly.
I wonder if the right way to think about this is not why are we all dying, but focus on the exception rather than the rule. The rule is, like, everybody has ever known is subject to death.
Yeah.
We have these two cases, and maybe that's a mystery, but it's not a mystery why we're subject to death. So, I mean, maybe it's like a reframing.
I think that's fair. Bill's saying, look, you know, we really ought to put our focus on the exceptions, because that's how exceptions work, right? When you read through Genesis and you get from Adam going on down, it goes, you get their story, how long they lived, they begot sons and daughters, and they died, and they died, and they died, and it just kind of becomes very repetitive. And then you come to Enoch, and he was not, because the Lord took him. And you also note that Enoch was distinguished as a man who walked with God. Always a useful question to ask, what does that mean? Use that language. It's kind of like a just religious language can flow off our tongues. What does it mean that Enoch walked with God? Anyone? He communed with him. To walk with anyone requires you to do two things. You need to be going in the same direction. You need to enjoy each other's company. Right? That's what Enoch was doing. He walked with the Lord. He was going in the same direction as the Lord, not because the Lord was changing his path, but he's trying to follow where the Lord was leading. And he enjoyed the Lord's company. He communed with him, as Martha said. Right? So I think Bill is correct. It's useful for us to focus on that exception as a motivation for us, because that's what we should be doing, walking with the Lord. As we hear from the Apostle Paul, we realize that there is a day coming when the Lord returns, when an entire generation of believers will never taste death themselves. And I think in some ways that's the punctuation point on Christ's absolute victory over death. Right? So it's not necessary that we die, but it is fitting that we continue to die. The Catechism asks, what further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? And it answers, by his power, our old man is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to him. This is an important truth, and I think it's a truth that goes in and out of fashion throughout church history. Let me just say, I really regret that in our generation, in the Reformed world, this truth is going out of fashion. Right? So I want to alert you to that fact. I don't mean Reformed like the PCUSA. I'm including our circles and the United Reformed Churches in North America and so on. I think this truth is going out of fashion. So first we have to see it's entirely biblical. The Apostle Paul, for example, in Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 5, writes this. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. It's that union with Christ. Isn't that glorious? It talks about our future. We know that our old self was crucified. Not our old self will be crucified. Our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Beloved, Paul is saying our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. That is, your sanctification flows from your union with Christ. It's not like Jesus does something, and then he goes, well, in light of what I've done, you're really going to clean up your life. Rather, Jesus united with you in his person. And so when he died on the cross, in principle, you died with him. When he rose from the dead, in principle, you rose with him. And that has profound ramifications in the fact that Christ is breaking. Notice the progressive there. Is breaking the power of sin in your life. So that you can actually offer your lives up to God as a living sacrifice that is pleasing to him in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. God looks down on you with love right now. And approval. if you are walking with Him in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I've discovered that in our circles, it's become very popular for people to say, all sanctification really is coming to a deeper and deeper understanding of how bad I am and how good Christ is. Well, if you've been a Christian for any period of time, you know there is a bit of truth to that. The longer you walk with Christ, the more you see in the mirror of God's law and in the light of the gospel that I am much worse than I thought I was. But that is not the whole story. Even as you come to see the wickedness of sin more deeply, and beloved, if you're pursuing Christ, you're going to do that. You're going to see the wickedness of sin more deeply. God is also at work in you, sanctifying you. Because part of the work that Christ has done and is doing is He has and is breaking the power of sin in your life so that you can live a life that's pleasing to God. That's what the Bible says. Okay? It's what the passage just says here in Romans 6. You can go find, look at the other proof texts. It is clearly what the Catechism says as well. You are now able to offer up your life to God as a living sacrifice, which is acceptable and pleasing in His sight. Questions, comments, pushback, observations that you're not, meaning me, you're not doing as well as we think you should. Michelle, tentatively.
I know that in the Old Testament, the elect they were saved looking forward to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
The way that this word is, though, seems like there's this benefit that's received once Christ uses it. Is it only for them to move forward?
No.
They receive the benefit.
Yeah, that's a great question. So it could seem like only those who have the benefit of, only those who live after Christ's death and resurrection will receive this benefit. Now, if you absolutize that principle, nobody in the Old Testament would be saved because Christ had not yet died and Christ had not yet been risen. That being said, keeping in mind everyone in the Old Testament, every single person in the Old Testament who gets saved, saved because of Christ, they're born again by the Holy Spirit. Every single one of them. There's no exceptions to that. There is only one plan of salvation. But that being said, with the coming of Christ, there is a greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's more generalized and it's greater in abundance. That is, you are in a privileged position where you ought to say, I read some of these Old Testament saints. Of course, most of the people in the Old Testament are lost. But I look at the lives of some of these Old Testament saints, you read through Hebrews, and you say, God has given me resources more than they had. I have every reason to live for Christ. Right? The author and finisher of our faith, and to pursue holiness. Does that work, Michelle? Okay. Other questions or comments? Adelaide, you have a question? No? Ben.
My professor, Dr. Grossman, used to say, if you do not die with Christ, Christ does not die with
you. I like that. What was the professor's name?
Kramna.
If you did not die with Christ, Christ did not die for you. That's totally true. That this notion that you can like raise your hand somehow or sign a card and that makes you a Christian, I hope if you've been listening to the Sermon on the Mount, that's just not the case. Now the good news is, it's not that you add anything, right? Far be it from any of us to imagine that our following Christ adds to His finished work. But if you trust Christ, trusting Him will change your life, right? The same faith that trusts Christ for salvation necessarily trusts Him for lordship in your life. Okay, now we come to the question, which frankly has troubled many a person, as he or she thinks seriously about the Apostles' Creed. I should say, when I was in going to Reformed Theological Seminary in Mississippi, there were a lot of these little churches. So these churches didn't have pastors. They have 10, 12, 18 people. And us seminary students would go out and make an effort at preaching to them. And so it does take a certain amount of endurance to be in a congregation like that, with all these people trying to figure out how to preach, and they were our test subjects. But many of these churches actually had edited the Apostles' Creed. They had taken this line out. We had to mark that in our little bulletins we had about, folders we had about all the churches, so we wouldn't make the mistake. We'd know what we were doing in each church. And it would say, you know, they don't descend into hell at this church, which I always thought was a funny way of putting it. Well, the issue is not about them descending into hell. It's about Christ descending into hell. You'll note in the Catechism's answer, well, maybe you won't know this because you probably haven't all read Calvin's Institutes, but the Catechism is following Calvin when it deals with descending into hell. Calvin says, listen, hell is the wrath of God against our sins. And Christ experienced that on the cross, right? So Christ experienced hell. He descended to hell in that sense on the cross on your behalf. And theologically, that is totally right, right? So I want you to embrace that with all your hearts and souls. That is totally right. On the cross, Christ experienced hell in that sense, so you wouldn't. But I trust you realize there's a bit of a historical problem. Because in the Apostles' Creed, we do not confess. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate, right? Descended into hell, died, and was buried. The descent into hell does not take place on the cross in the Creed. He was buried, he descended into hell. And if you're going to write a creed so that people understand it, which is why you do it, that order is kind of significant. The creed seems pretty clearly to be saying Christ descended into hell after he died. My question for you is, what does that mean? Oh, I want to come back. Well, before we get that, you can think about that for a second. I want to come back to the ecclesiastical question about all these churches that took he descended to hell out of their creeds. That's bad. Say that clearly. That's bad. The church has been confessing this for 16 plus centuries, right? 16 centuries the church has been confessing this. So the universal church has a creed, and 12 of you get together and say, we don't understand it, so we're going to edit it. The better approach is to say, let's figure out why the entire rest of the church confesses this, right, and embrace it. So please have a view of the church, not that the church is infallible, but a view of the church that says, I don't look at 1.2, 1.5 billion or 100 million, however many people you want to pick that are actually Christians, but tens and tens of millions of people throughout history who've all confessed this and go, I don't get it, let's change it. We ought to approach it and say, I don't get it, I need to get it. Okay, that being said, what's your answer? Martha?
From Ephesians 4.
Ephesians 4, what does Ephesians 4 say?
It says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things.
Yeah, so Martha's reading from Ephesians 4, talking about Jesus descending and then leading a host of captives. That verse has been appealed to throughout church history, not just in the modern times. However, there is a minor problem with appealing to that. The English translation that Martha's reading, which is very common, you probably see this in most of your translations, says he descended into, or in, what does it say, into the lower parts of the earth? I don't want to misquote it.
He descended into the lower parts.
Descended into the lower parts of the earth. Most Greek scholars, I mean New Testament Greek scholars, will say, that's not what it means. It means he descended to the lower parts, which are the earth. That is, coming from heaven to earth, the incarnation is actually the descent that's in view here. So at the very least, it's not a very strong text for this, because most people disagree with that reading. Ray?
You can't get away from the statement of Jesus on the cross, it is finished.
It is finished. So hell cannot be, when we say Jesus descended to hell, it cannot be he continues to suffer. He's already paid the full penalty for your sin. He can't be continuing to suffer as part of the redemption. But then what does he descended to hell mean if it doesn't mean he went there to suffer?
Doesn't Revelation 20 tell us that there's a distinction between hell and the lake of fire, right? I mean, he's not going into the lake of fire.
He's not going to the lake of fire, Bill says. That's right.
In English, we use this word hell
yeah.
Very loosely.
Yes.
And I think we need to be very careful about eternal damnation versus hell.
Bill is totally on the right track here, but the word Hades, which is the word used originally in the Greek of the Apostles' Creed, and also is used throughout the New Testament, does not mean the same thing that's used by the Hebrew or Aramaic term Gehenna, right? It's not the place of torment, although I'm not sure that I'd go to Revelation 20 for that, because I think there the idea is the resurrection. These people that are suffering, they are suffering in hell, he's talking about. And now they're going to get resurrected bodies that they can suffer in forever. But you actually see this in a number of other places in the Bible. So here's how this works. The Greek word Hades simply means the place of the dead. By the way, in Hebrew, we have this very same distinction. The word Sheol in the Old Testament simply means the place of the dead. The righteous go to Hades. The wicked go to Hades, both when they die. If you get that, you'll realize this isn't so much a problem. Let me give you an example from Luke chapter 16. This is the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man was in torment in Hades, while Lazarus, also in Hades, was comforted in Abraham's bosom. It's a very simple example. But you're going to see this in a number of places. I'm going to give you a very important one from Sheol getting carried over into the New Testament from Psalm 16 in just a moment. But let me give you a quotation from Al Mohler. Al Mohler points out, Hades, the realm of the dead, contains both a place of torment and a place of great blessing, consistent with the entire body of Holy Scripture. That's Bill's point. As I say, interestingly, Hebrew makes that same distinction. The word Sheol in the Old Testament, actually, I was just listening to a sermon the other day from one of these people that's been, they're not one of our current candidates, but people keep sending in mystery information packets. I was listening to a sermon, and he actually made the mistake on precisely this point. And interestingly enough, he was preaching on Psalm 16, and it talks about God not allowing his Holy One to see corruption in Sheol. And he was talking about how God did not allow Jesus to suffer in hell. But actually, it turns out that Sheol doesn't mean hell in that sense. It means the place of the dead. And if you think about Psalm 16, I'm just going to read two verses to you. You'll see how this works out as it gets quoted in the New Testament. Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10 say this. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. And we have an absolutely authoritative interpretation of this verse. Because in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches at Pentecost, he tells us what this means. In Acts chapter 2, verses 27 through 31, we're told that this prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus was raised from the dead. Right? So the point is, about Sheol, he really died. His body really remained under the power of death for this period of time. Right? He really went to the place of the dead. In Hebrew, this was called Sheol. In Greek, this is called Hades. But the body of our Lord did not remain in Hades until it became corrupt, that is, to the fourth day. Rather, God raised him from the dead on the third day. J.I. Packer summarizes this nicely. He says, what the creed means is that Jesus entered not Gehenna, but Hades. That is, he really died, and that it is from a genuine death, not a simulated one, that he rose. And that'll be true of you as well, unless you're around when Christ comes back at the last day. You will really die. You will really go to the place of the dead. Your spirit made perfect will already be with God in glory. Ray was pointing out that Jesus said it's finished. He also tells the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Both their bodies in the ground, but spiritually present with God. Of course, that thief would discover, if he hadn't already known it, that Jesus was not only the Messiah and the Savior, he was in fact the second person of the Trinity. I dare to ask, does that make sense to everyone? Let's start with Sarah.
All right, so three questions.
Okay, three questions.
One, does the nature of the afterlife change after Christ's resurrection? Does he, does, you know, like when Saul calls the sample, Daniel suggests that he's like, some way, it's still, that's one of my questions. The second part of it is, I assume growing up when it says he's sent into hell, and then naturally combated Satan. Like, we talk about, like, our salvation generally in terms of propitiation, but there is a sense in which Christ also sees the devil, and I assume that's not dying, was that mm.
Okay, so the first, I got two, or did you get all three? Let's try two. Okay, so the first question is did this change between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, where it seems that there's a sense in which when we see this image of Samuel being called up, as it were, to talk to Saul, that he talks about himself as he was asleep, he was resting, right? And is that different in the New Covenant, where we're told we're going to go immediately into the presence of God as the soul's made perfect? And my rabbinic answer is, I don't know. I will say this, though. I would be careful about leaning too much on a passage like that of Samuel, as it were, being summoned up by a sorcerer and God sending him and all that. The point of that is not to give us an explanation of what life was like for the saints in the Old Testament while they were in Sheol. But supporting the idea that it was different for them, there are a number of passages in the Old Testament that talk about people in Sheol don't praise God. Right? So David will say, Lord, save my life, because if I die, well, I'm in Sheol, I won't be praising you then. So it has that idea, perhaps, of sleep. But I really don't know the answer to the question. The second question I do know the answer to. The answer is that Jesus conquered Satan not by going into hell. He conquered him on the cross. The Bible repeatedly makes that point in the New Testament. The only thing that Jesus could have been consciously doing in hell, could is too strong a word. Jesus can do whatever he wants. But biblically, that we have anything on is from a very difficult passage to interpret in 1 Peter chapter 3. One of the possibilities is that Jesus went there to proclaim his victory. Right? It wasn't that he went there to subdue anybody, but he was proclaiming his victory over death and over rebels, and in particular to those who died before or during the great Noahic flood. That's the emphasis there in the passage. I'll tell you, that's a really hard passage to interpret. It's totally possible Jesus does proclaim his victory. He would have been proclaiming his victory as a spirit, because he doesn't yet have his raised body. But I certainly wouldn't want to build a lot of theology on that. But in terms of defeating Satan, the New Testament is clear over and over again. Christ defeats Satan through his life, death, and resurrection, not something he does afterward in hell. Although when my book eventually gets done, Lord willing, I will talk about Jesus conquering Satan, sin, and death through us as an application of his finished work that he achieved. And you can see this, for example, when you read the very end of the book of Romans, Paul says that he's confident that Jesus will soon crush Satan under their feet. Right? That is Christ's definitive work. Think of this, all these issues we're talking about. Christ's definitive work of dying on the cross is something you have to reckon to yourself in your life. That's how it applies to your sin. Right? You died in principle, but you haven't completely died to sin in fact yet. Jesus' definitive victory over Satan through his death and resurrection has an application throughout history. And that includes you. In fact, it very much includes you. You're an important part of that, because God is going to use you to crush Satan. I do have to stop, but do we have one more? I thought I saw one of you with a hand. No. John.
So if hell is different than Sheol, why don't we use the word Sheol?
Because Sheol is a Hebrew word. Hades is a Greek word. Hell is an English word. That's really all that it matters to. So you're going to find out, if you look to a modern translation of Psalm 16, it's going to use the word Sheol. Precisely because they understand the problem of using the word hell. They don't do that everywhere. But like the ESV uses the word Sheol in Psalm 16. It would probably be helpful first if we use the word Hades, but then you still have to explain it. I think that could be useful. I think of that, for example, in the translation, we were talking about this challenging translation, the only begotten son. What does that mean? I actually like the fact that it's hard, because the fact that it's hard goes, I got to think about this. Rather than if you make it too simple, it's easy to go, oh, I understand it, but I understand it wrongly. So I'm fine with Sheol. I would say here, if I was going to edit the English version of the Apostles' Creed for our use, I would use Hades. Just because everyone thinks hell, they think suffering. But we'd still have to explain it. Maybe put a footnote. Is it footnoted in your text?
Yes.
And what does it say in the footnote?
The Heidelberg Catechism question.
Oh.
I wonder if it would be simpler just to say the power of death.
Except that, well, I mean, maybe. It might be simpler. It is a place, in a sense. So Peter's going to offer the New International Revision.
No, I'm not going there. I'm listening to you earlier.
Oh. I will say that several places the ESV does footnote the word Hades or Sheol with the expression, this is the place of the dead, trying to make clear to you as a reader, so you can read those footnotes, that this is not intended as a place of suffering. But you have to know a little bit. But you all know that now, so we're okay. We should close here, because our children are about to come out. Ray, would you close in prayer for this morning?